Let us turn now in the Word of God to the second book of Kings. Second book of Kings, chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the living God. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow." And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastwards." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." And he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground with them." And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times." So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, and had compassion on them, and turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Well, we could turn back to the passage in God's word that we read, 2 Kings chapter 13. And we'll consider together verses 14 through 21. Now, the account of Elisha's death in these verses is very, very moving. It's impossible not to be caught up in the emotion of the scene that we're presented with here. The king of Israel going down one last time to see the frail, aged prophet of God. And as he looks on Elisha, so moving is the scene that he breaks down in floods of tears. As he's hit by the reality that the prophet of God is soon to leave this world. But as well as being a deeply emotional passage in God's word, it's also deeply, deeply instructive for us. And I hope as we work our way through it, that we'll see a number of profitable things. Firstly, the beauty of a faithful life ending well. The beauty of a faithful life ending well. Now, some weeks ago, we considered one incident in Elisha's life, the glorious conversion of Naaman the Syrian. In chapter 13 here is 50 years, that event. Indeed, what we read in 2 Kings chapter 13 is 45 years after the last mention of Elisha, the prophet of God. To hear of Elisha before this chapter, we have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 9. And there we find Elisha instructing his servant to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Jehu reigns over Israel 28 years. Jehoahaz, Jehu's son, reigns over Israel 17 years. And in the chapters which recount the long reigns of these kings, no mention of Elisha, the man of God. And as you read 2 Kings, you almost begin to wonder, what happened to Elisha? Are we ever going to hear of this man of God again? Where has he gone? And then the writer here just reintroduces Elisha to us. Now when Elisha had fallen sick. And you just want to know, what's Elisha been doing all these years? What has this man of God been doing? But a veil, a curtain, is drawn over these years. Because the writer is telling us, there's only one thing you need to know. We left him in chapter 9, 45 years ago. He was faithfully serving his God. And when we meet him again in chapter 13, all these years later, what is still? He is faithfully serving his God. Although there's a gap in what we know about Elisha, there is no gap in Elisha's faithful service of his God. And against this background of decades of quiet, unrecorded, but unbroken faithfulness, we come to see here one of the most beautiful things in all the world. A Christian who is ripe for glory. As you look at Elisha here, with the eyes of sight, we might see a frail, perishing man. Yet, with the eyes of faith, we see the beauty of a man who is being inwardly renewed after the image of his Savior. And you know, there's a special beauty in a life where the Spirit of God has been at work, sanctifying that life, working that life into the image of Christ. Seeing Elisha here, fitted and ready for glory, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let us pause for a minute and reflect something on Elisha's long, unheralded, for decades, faithfulness. Because that is the beauty of Elisha's life. The wonder of Elisha's life isn't that he could make axe heads float. Isn't that he could multiply bread to feed an army. The wonder isn't that he could raise a child from the dead. The wonder and beauty of his life is that for 60 years as a prophet of God, he was faithful. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 27. On that day, our Savior said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not work mighty works in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You see, it's possible to do amazing deeds and yet to be a worker of iniquity. But it's not possible to counterfeit the quiet faithfulness of an Elisha, ripening over many years of service, to at the end of his life be ready for glory. So we see here in chapter 13, faithful Elisha finishing well. And let me encourage every one of you here tonight to make it your prayer that you would finish well. That was the Apostle Paul's goal in Acts chapter 20. That I might finish my course with joy was the aim of the Apostle Paul. See, in a sense, it's easy to begin well. It's easy to be a stony ground heater who shows fruit at the first. But then when difficulties and trials and temptations come, everything is given up. But it's not easy to finish well. Our Savior said, the one who endures. Ponder that word. Endurance. Is that an easy thing? Is that a straightforward thing? No, it's hard, difficult, long work. Battling against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so how we need to pray for the persevering grace of God to sustain us and to enable us to finish well. And what a beautiful thing it is to see Elisha here, able to say, by the grace and mercy of God, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Elisha finishing well. But if there is beauty in Elisha, then there is tragedy in King Joash. The tragedy, as we will see, of lukewarmness and double-mindedness. Now it's evident that Elisha here is very old. In his 80s, or perhaps his 90s, and he's ready to go to his eternal reward. And perhaps he and we would think that his days of service are surely behind him. Surely after 60 years of prophetic ministry, after 45 years where nothing is recorded about him, surely his days of service are behind him. But no, at the last, God calls Elisha to one final great prophetic message. One more message of grace. One more message of mercy to the wayward people of Israel. But sadly, that message of grace is met with a tragic, lukewarm response from Joash, the king of Israel. Now, it's important to note the interpretive key for this passage that we're given in verse 11. Verse 11, we're told Joash's character. And we'd understand this passage very differently if it weren't for this verse. Joash did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel, but he walked in them. Joash, the writer tells us, is at root an unregenerate, ungodly man. That is his character. And with that fixed in our mind as the writer wants it to be, let's examine his interaction with Elisha, the man of God. Well, the first thing we see when Joash comes before the prophet of God is that he's moved with deep emotion and that he comes out with glorious words. He weeps when he sees Elisha. And he cries out, "My father, my father." Now, Elisha, as I said, was the prophet of God in Israel for 60 years. And through his life, Joash will have known and heard of Elisha. How Elisha has been the man who has delivered Israel on so many occasions from certain defeat. And so, when Joash comes and sees him dying here, he weeps at the thought of the loss of this man. You see, deep displays of outward emotion are no true indicators of spiritual life. Joash weeps that he's going to lose this man. But Joash has never wept over his sin. Joash was never broken-hearted over Elisha's calls to repentance. What use are Joash's tears now? He's happy, or not happy, but he's content when he sees the prophet here to weep outwardly. He's content to rend his garments, to give outward displays, but not to rend and to break his heart over his sins. But impressive words as well as impressive tears. What does he say about Elisha? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And I'm sure these words brought back rich, evocative memories to the dying Elisha. What had Elisha himself said when he saw Elijah being carried up into heaven in the whirlwind? My father, he cried to Elijah. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And now he sees Joash coming with these same fine words to himself. But sadly, was no Elisha. And these words have no real meaning. My father, cried the king of Israel. Elisha was no spiritual father to Joash. Elisha was a man who served the Lord his God wholeheartedly. Joash was a man who walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. If outward tears are no guide to Joash's spiritual state, neither are fine words. He could bring words of praise to the man of God, but he couldn't bring the sacrifice of a life which obeyed what Elisha called him to do. What's going on here then? Why does this ungodly king come with these outward tears and these seemingly fine words? Why is he weeping over the man of God as he dies? Well, Joash is not weeping over the spiritual gap that will be left in Israel. Rather, Joash is coming and lamenting the damage done to his own temporal security, to the security of his own kingship. Elisha, you see, had delivered Israel from military defeat on so many occasions. Elisha was the man who just prayed to God, and the whole Syrian army are blinded. And Joash is concerned. What will happen to my kingdom? What will happen to my wealth? What will happen to my security when this man is gone? Who will save Israel now? But what Joash sadly was not concerned about was who will bring the message of the word of God to Israel? Who will seek the spiritual good of Israel? Who will seek indeed the spiritual good of the king? Joash, as an ungodly man, comes to Elisha for what he can get from him. You know, Joash reminds me of those in John chapter 6 who came to Christ. And what did Christ say to them? Truly, truly, I say to you, be not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were full. They came to Jesus not to drink in his teaching, but to get full stomachs. And so Joash comes and weeps before the man of God, not for the spiritual blessing that he is, but because he is Savior. Then Elisha proceeds to address Joash the king. And he takes him through what can only be described as a slightly perplexing ceremony. You see that here from verses 15 through 18. Elisha says to the king, take a bow and arrows. And the king does. Elisha then puts his hands on the hands of the king. The window was opened, and then the arrow is shot out of the window. And Elisha cries out, the arrow of the Lord's victory. He gives the king of Israel a symbolic picture of God's grace and mercy in delivering his people. But then Elisha goes on. He gives the king a promise. But he moves on in these verses to give the king a commission. A commission. He says to the king, take some arrows. Then he says to the king, shoot the arrows into the ground. The king fires three arrows. And then we see Elisha, in righteous anger, castigating the king. You should have shot five or six arrows, he says. Surprised. Two or three arrows and you're in a rage with the king? What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, we need to understand the rich symbolism of this passage. Elisha took the king through this firing of the arrow out of the window. And he showed the king that this was a deeply symbolic act, picturing the Lord's deliverance. And then he tells the king to do something further, to do something more with his bow and with his arrows. And the whole point is that the king and understand that Elisha wants the symbolism, the rich symbolism, to continue. Elisha is calling on the king to perform another deeply symbolic act. And the king should have seen and understood this. You see, Elisha is testing the king, testing his faith, testing his commitment to God and to the word of God. Elisha tells him, fire some arrows into the ground. How seriously will the king take the prophet's commission? How obedient will the king be to the word of God? How long will he go on obeying what the prophet has asked him? Will he be zealous? Will he do it with all his might until he either runs out of arrows or until the prophet of God tells him to stop? He's been commissioned. How faithful will he be in his task? And it's here that Joash is unmasked. It's here that his character is unveiled. His unregenerate heart is brought before us. Because he's given a task by the prophet, by the man of God. And he does it half-heartedly. He doesn't exactly do what the prophets asked him to do, shoot all the arrows. But neither does he disobey the prophet. Neither does he rise up in rebellion. He just tries to get away with doing the minimum, the least that he can. His heart is not He is lukewarm in the commission he's been given. And that's a visible picture of the entire problem of Israel and the entire problem of Joash's heart. They were a double-minded people, neither fully this way nor fully that way. What did Elijah challenge the people of Israel with on Mount Carmel? How long, he says, will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord, if he is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But what's the point of this middle way? What's the point of this lukewarmness, trying to keep everybody happy? And here, decades, decades later, yes, Jehu had slaughtered the prophets of Baal. But the heart of Israel was unchanged, double-minded and unstable in all their ways. Says Joash, I will call on the dying prophet, but I will not do with all my heart what he tells me to do. Yes, I will weep over dying Elisha, but will I throw my idols out of the country? No, I will not. I will do the minimum to keep God on my side, but I'll keep my sin as well. Joash, Joash, the fool. Did he not think that the man of God had enough insight to see into his heart? The man of God did, and he was angry with the lukewarmness that he saw. And more importantly, did Joash not think and God, the maker of heaven and earth, would see into his unbelieving heart? No one can serve two masters, for he will either love the one and hate the other. And God could see that in his lukewarm service, Joash's heart hated the living God. And so Joash loses much of the blessing that he could have had because of his lukewarmness and his sin. In effect, God says to him, according to your faith, be it unto you. I would have wiped out Syria, but you, with your three pathetic half-shot arrows. No more. Joash, as I see him, is a very troubling character. Man of great gospel privileges. A man brought up in the church of God. A man who had the prophet of God to instruct him. A man capable of great words and deep outward displays of emotion. And yet a man whose heart is lukewarm towards the living God and who sends away the blessing that God would have bestowed upon him. And so the question for me and for you from Joash's conduct here is very clear. We too, like Joash, have the teaching of the Word of God. We too in the covenant community of God. Are we content like Joash, with outward displays of emotion, with outwardly fine speeches and words about God? Are we concerned about outward things, outward security? Well, if like Joash, are still goes on to tell us the one remedy for people like Joash. Life through the death of the man of God. Life through the death of the man of God. And so finally we see here glory. Glorious life through death. So after his confrontation with Joash, verse 20, so Elisha died and they buried him. The faithful servant goes to his reward. But if for Elisha this is an entrance into glory, for Israel this is the end of a great era. A moment of loss and a moment of tragedy. For Elisha has no successor. When Elijah was caught up into heaven, there was Elisha, ready and willing to carry on the work of God. But now Elisha is gone, and there's no successor. What will Israel do now? Well, the answer comes in these surprising verses. Is verse 20 and 21. You see the way the author constructs these verses. We're meant to read it as just perplexing, one coincidence after another. It just so happens, and it just so happens. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown. As the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. It would all seem so very accidental, doesn't it? Just happens to be the spring of the year. A man happens to be on his way to being buried. Behold, a marauding band was seen. The man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. So far, so coincidental. Of course not. This is the sovereign working of God to tell his people that though Elisha is dead, yet the Lord God of Elisha lives. Though my servant is no longer with you, God is saying, I am with you. I will go on delivering you. And indeed, God is showing Israel that Elisha was only ever an instrument in his hands. You think that Elisha did great things. These are his bones, and I'm still doing great things. So Israel, do not fear. That tells his people through this slightly perplexing incident. He is going to go on being faithful and delivering them. And we see that confirmed in verse 23. But the Lord will because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not destroy them, nor cast them from his presence. This time, until the end of the book of Kings, God remained faithful to his people. But God was showing his people one more thing through this incident. Now we need to remember and bear in mind is a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Elijah is a picture of John the Baptist, so Elisha is a picture of Jesus Christ. We went through some of that when we saw the incident with Naaman, so not to recap everything. But there are clear parallels between Elisha and Christ. Elisha's first act is to transform water that is undrinkable into drinkable water. Christ transforms water into wine as his first miracle. Elisha's second act is an act of judgment on those who mock God. Christ's second public act in John chapter 2 is an act of judgment where he cleanses the temple. And many more of Elisha's miracles. Elisha multiplies bread. Elisha cleanses a leper. Elisha raises from the dead. On and so on. And so when we come to this incident, we come with this thought fixed in our minds that this miracle is meant to teach us something about Jesus Christ. And indeed, perhaps this is the miracle where we see the most of Jesus Christ in Elisha. What's going on here? The man of God dies. And life comes from his death. Behold, a greater than Elisha is here. God was saying to Israel then, see that it is through the death of the man of God that I will bring life. Just as Israel had the pictures of the animal sacrifices, showing them in a pictorial form, the atonement of Christ. So this incident here was a picture for the people of God that life would come through death. But how much better than Elisha is Jesus Christ? Through Elisha's death, life came to one man. Through the death of Jesus Christ, life comes to the world. Elisha's death brought life to another man. But Christ both died and rose again from the dead. If this picture here was glorious for the people of God, how much more glorious is the gospel that we see in all its fullness in Jesus Christ? A Savior who died as the propitiation for our sins, and who was raised for our justification. And this gospel really is the key to the whole passage. You see, what makes Elisha faithful and Joash unfaithful? Is it because Elisha was a good man, a better man than Joash? No, both by nature were dead in trespasses and sins. Elisha was faithful to the end, not because he was better, but because by sovereign grace, his life was embedded in the life of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of Christ was in his life. That is what upheld and sustained Elisha as the faithful man of God. So how thankful we should be for Christ who died for us, that we might know life. So then we've seen the beauty of faithfulness, the tragedy of lukewarmness, and the glory of the gospel, where life comes through death. But perhaps our running through this passage tonight has left us feeling, I'm such a mixture of faithfulness and lukewarmness. I'm caught between Joash and his lukewarmness, and Elisha and his faithfulness. Oh, there's too much of Joash in me. Perhaps the cry of our souls is, I would to God that I was more like Elisha. Or perhaps better, I would to God that I was more like great Elisha's greater successor. Well, Christians, if that is where that passage leaves us, we should never, ever stop there. Because there is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to work faithfulness in us. There is the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is the glory of life through his death. And if we are feeling our weakness, our sinfulness, our lukewarmness, then pray to God that he would enable us to sink ourselves more into Jesus Christ, to abide more in the vine, that we might produce the fruit of resurrection life. May, by the grace of God, our hearts not be lukewarm, but may they burn within us as we think of what our Savior has done in dying to give us life. Amen. May God bless his word to us.